Well, I'm glad that you're here with us today as we continue the third message in our series, Unforgettable. On December 14th, 1996, Raimondo Morin and Jack Gehry watched as their friend Rafael Suarez was fixing a muffler on the car that they were all using together. And while they were standing there watching and Suarez was under the car fixing the car, soon the two friends got into an argument. And the argument began to escalate from just words to heated words to a physical altercation. Soon, Suarez, who's under the car working, realizes that the altercation seems to be a whole lot worse than what he thought it might be in the first place. And as he climbs out from under the car, he realizes that Raimondo Morin is taking it to Gehry. So much so, he was even using a metal pipe to beat him. And while he didn't want to get involved, he quickly stepped in to try to break up the altercation. Well, as the fight was going on, Raimondo Morin's sister saw what was going on and was quite concerned, and she called 911. She reported to 911 that her brother was beating his friend with a pipe and that Suarez was trying to break it up. Before police could arrive, the three friends had fled the scene. But a few weeks later, the police had, after interviewing Gehry, decided to arrest both men. You see, Gehry had told them that it was both Morin and Suarez who were beating him up. Based on his testimony and arresting him, Raimondo Morin realized he was in deep trouble and he pleaded guilty to aggravated assault and was sentenced to 3.5 years in prison. But Suarez, maintaining his innocence, decided to fight the charges. And in the process of deciding what his defense would be, his attorney had interviewed Morin's sister, who made the 911 call. Same thing. It was Morin alone who was beating him up. Suarez was trying to defend him. In the process, then, he also interviewed his sister's husband, who said Suarez wanted nothing to do with the fight. He wanted to stay out of it, but when it got too bad, he had to step in to help. Or I think he might have killed him. A third witness to the event, actually not a witness to the event, but a third potential witness had a conversation with Gehry prior to the trial that the attorney had also interviewed. And in that interview, this witness said that Gehry told him he was going to lie on the witness stand because he wanted Suarez to be convicted so that he could sue him and steal his money, steal his possessions, and steal his wife. However, the attorney, when the trial came, the attorney called none of these witnesses because they refused to testify out of fear of Morin. And based on the testimony of the victim, Gehry, the judge found him guilty, sentencing him to 5 years in prison. While in prison, Suarez, still trying to figure out how to get himself out of this, found out about all of this testimony that had been recorded, but never brought up at his trial. filed motions to get it come back up and hear it again. And it was 3 years he spent in prison. Until finally a district attorney realized what was going on, and they granted him a new trial. And before the new trial could even come to pass, the district attorney withdrew the charges and Suarez was allowed to go free. Prior to his time in jail, he was actually studying to become a paralegal. He worked for the city of Tucson. His wife, while he was in prison, his wife, who they already had 2 children, she was pregnant with a third, divorced him and filed to have his parental rights removed, and they were. When he got out of jail, he had no job, he had no money, he had no wife, no kids, no nothing. According to most people, and I think we would agree, Javier Suarez faced an unjust conviction of something he did not do. And the people who could have helped him, who could have gotten him out in his time of greatest need, remained silent. And he lost everything. As awful as that situation was, as unfair as that truly was, I believe that the most unforgettable, unjust conviction of all time is found in Mark chapters 14 and 15. You see, in Mark chapters 14 and 15, as we have been studying them, we see that Jesus, I believe, faced the greatest unjust conviction of all time. Jesus had been spending time with his 12 disciples, his 12 closest friends, and they celebrated a meal together. And at this meal, he communicates to them, "Hey, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to disown me. And all of you will abandon me." As the night went on, those predictions, if you will, started to come to pass. We saw last Sunday how Jesus was betrayed with a kiss, how all of the disciples had run away as Jesus was arrested. This morning, I want us to continue our journey in this unforgettable event. This event that was one of the greatest tragedies of all time that produces inexpressible joy for those who believe. If you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we're going to begin in verse 66 this week, or this morning. Where we're at right here is, it says in verse 66, it says, "While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by." Here's where we're at. Okay, Jesus has been arrested, and he was taken to a religious trial. Now, it was an illegal trial. It was done overnight by the religious leaders. And it was such a significant trial that the religious leaders didn't care what they had to do to get a conviction. The text, as we saw last week, is they brought in all kinds of false witnesses, and they couldn't even get the false witnesses to agree on the story. Like, they gave them, "Here, quote this, and you'll all agree," and they couldn't do it. And yet, the religious court convicted him and found him guilty, and wanted to see him put to death. And as we're there, we're in the courtyard of that trial, And as that trial was going on, we come to verse 66. Peter, the disciple of Jesus who just hours earlier said, no matter if everybody else runs away, I will never run away. I will go to the death with you. That Peter, approached by a servant girl of the high priest, verse 67, when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said, but he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and he went on out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him standing there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. And again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near Peter said to him, surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean. And he began to call down curses and swore to them, I don't know this man that you're talking about. And immediately the rooster crowed the second time, and Peter remembered the word spoken by Jesus to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and he wept. Jesus has been abandoned. At a time when somebody who had an opportunity to stand up for him doesn't simply just go silent, he denies even knowing him. Someone who could have stood up for the truth refused to acknowledge any connection with him. Jesus was abandoned. As I think about Peter, I'm not throwing Peter under the bus here. It's interesting to me, I believe the book of Mark was written under kind of Peter telling Mark his story and Mark writing it down for him. I believe Peter's saying, I did it. I did exactly what I said I wasn't going to do. And as I think about that, I think about how about me? How about you? How do we disown Jesus? When are we silent when he asks us to speak up for him? Two weeks ago, we said this as we looked at the prediction of this event. We said that although Jesus was abandoned by his friends, he never abandons his purpose. And that's why Jesus is still standing there, because he wasn't going to walk away. And so now we come to the trial of Jesus. You see, the religious leaders didn't have the authority to put Jesus to death. They had to send him to a Roman trial. And so overnight, they wake Pilate up, the governor, to say, hey, we need to have a trial, we need to have it now. I don't know the exact time, but it's probably 4, 5, 6 a.m. Are you nuts? Anybody wakes me up at that hour, there better be a problem. Well, the reality is, there wasn't. If you look with me at Mark chapter 15, verse 1, we find this, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin. This is all the religious leaders. They made their plans. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. They show up at Pilate and they say, hey, we've got a criminal here. We need you to have a trial right now. And they decide what the charge will be. The charge is that Jesus was the King of the Jews. Because that's what Pilate asked Jesus. He said, wait, are you the King of the Jews? Now we skip over quite a bit here, because obviously when they wake up Pilate and he shows up, they're standing there and they're telling him, here's what our charges are. Here's why we're bringing him to you. He claims to be the King of the Jews. This was their plan. You see, all of their reasons, all of their, if they would have come and said, hey, he violated the Bible. He doesn't follow our rules the way, he doesn't follow our Sabbath rules. He doesn't do things the way we want him to. Pilate would have said, who cares? Get out! But someone who wants to be the king of the Jews, wait a minute, that's my role. I'm in charge here. There better not be anybody else trying to take over for me. And so they get to kind of into Pilate's pride and say, hey, this guy claims to be the king of the Jews. And so he comes and he says, okay, with all the other things you're saying, are you, Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? How do you plead? And Jesus replies, you have said so. Now I want to say this, these words could mean many different things. Honestly, this is one of those places where how you say it really matters. To just read the words, I don't know exactly what Jesus communicated. I think there's a couple of different things. One, he could have said, yep, you're right, affirmative, guilty as charged. I am the king of the Jews. You have said so. He could have been that strong. Although I believe Jesus was a little bit more nebulous in his response. Not that he was denying it, but I think he was giving Pilate an opportunity to see through the charges. And when he said, you have said so, he was saying, whatever you say, you said so. That's the claim. And the reason I think Jesus was a little bit more careful in how he responded is because of what comes to pass following this. Look at verse 3. It says, the chief priest accused him of many things. This conversation, are you the king of the Jews? You have said so. And the chief priests just all start talking and throwing charges at Jesus. And Pilate again asks, he says, wait, aren't you going to answer all of these accusations? See how many things they're accusing you of? But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. You see, at this point, I think Pilate was starting to realize that Jesus was innocent. And most guys who were being innocently charged would have put up some sort of defense, and yet Jesus stood there quietly. Instead of defiance, Jesus chose silence. And this was amazing to Pilate. That instead of defying him and defying his accusers, he chose silence. I actually believe if Jesus would have made any sort of defense at this point, Pilate would have said, not guilty, get out of here. But that's not how it went. You see, the story goes on. At this point in verse 6, Mark introduces to us some cultural things. I actually think, chronologically speaking, verse 8 comes next. It says, the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. What was it that he usually did? Well, verse 6, it was custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. Okay, here's what would, Pilate had rule to do whatever he wanted there in Israel, in Judah. And he would, and so every year he would release a prisoner. He kind of showed goodwill and he would pardon whoever they wanted him to pardon. One guy. Because he had the right, he could do that. And so Pilate was like, man, I don't think this guy's guilty, but I don't want to get on the bad side of the religious leaders. So you know what? If I can say you're guilty, someone kind of put a bug in his ear and said, hey, if you charge him and say he's guilty, but then they request him back, you can pardon him. And so you can pardon him. And even though he was innocent, you can pardon him. And the religious leaders, they can't, you said he was guilty, but the people, so you have a way out here, Pilate. And so Pilate says, hey, here we go. I got a way out. Verse 9. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Verse 10. Knowing, the reason he says this is because he was knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. You see, Pilate saw right through it. He knew for sure. This guy's innocent. These guys are making up these charges. And so here's my way out. I'm going to guilty, pardon. I'm good. But it didn't go that way. Look at verse 11. The chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Now, who's Barabbas? Up in verse 7, where Mark tells us who he is, he says, a man called Barabbas was a prisoner with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. Barabbas was a murderer and a guy who made life difficult for the Jews. No Jew in their right mind would want Barabbas freed again. He was just going to cause more problems, and he might even kill some of them. He might be back for revenge. And the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. I don't know how he did this. I don't know. This is pre-Twitter. I mean, there's no social media here where, like, on a dime, you can go from the top of the heap to the bottom of the heap with just a couple of viral posts, right? But they turn it on its head and get them to request Barabbas. And verse 12, Pilate says, so what should I do with the one you call the King of the Jews? And they shout, crucify him! And he's like, why? What crime has he committed? Pilate just said, he's innocent. And you want me to crucify him? What? And they shouted all the louder, crucify him. And Pilate abdicates his authority. In verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Even though Pilate is convinced of his innocence, he condemns him to death. This is the most unjust conviction of all time. Everybody in the courtroom knew the truth. Everybody knew that he was innocent. And yet they declared him guilty. And they sentenced him to death. And instead of defiance, Jesus chose silence. Quietly. Why? Why wouldn't he give any word of defense? I think it's interesting to me that Mark doesn't tell us why. Not specifically, not directly. But Peter does. You see, later in life, Peter writes a couple of letters. We call them 1 and 2 Peter. He's writing to the church. He's writing to Christians. And primarily he's writing to Christians who are being persecuted. They're suffering for their faith. And would you turn over in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2? 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to turn over there. And I want you to mark this, keep this place page marked, because you're going to come back here a little bit later. But it's page 1889 if you're using one of the Bibles there in the racks. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter tells us why Jesus chose silence. Verse 21 says this, to this, and that is, the this there is talking about unjust suffering. Okay, that's the context. It's unjust suffering. To this you were called. To unjust suffering you were called. Why? Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. God the Father. He entrusts himself to God the Father, the only just judge, because Pilate sure wasn't. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see, when Jesus could have been acquitted, he ultimately submitted. He submitted to the will of the only just judge, God the Father. He chose silence instead of acquittal. He chose submission to God. Because here's the deal. The only just judge said at one time in eternity past, as he and Jesus are there in heaven together and watching their creation, mankind, rebel against them in sin and have to face the punishment for that sin, which was death. They sat there and said, there's only one way. If the only way that all mankind will not have to face death individually is for there to be a substitution for them. And the only substitute is a perfect sacrifice. Jesus, who bore our sin on the cross. He carried our sins and he did it silently, because if he would have spoken up, he would have won the day and lost lives for eternity. That's why he chose silence. Because although he could have been acquitted, he chose to ultimately submit to the only way that we could see salvation. Jesus died to carry your sins to the cross, my sins to the cross, so that we could be healed and live for righteousness. The reality is this: instead of his freedom, he chose our forgiveness. Jesus could have been freed, but instead of that, he chose for us to be forgiven, to be released from the debt that we owed. That's what we remember. This unjust conviction was for our benefit. It was for our forgiveness and our freedom. And that's what we're going to remember in communion this morning. I want you to remember this, that instead of Jesus choosing his freedom, he chose our forgiveness. He chose to forgive you of your sins.